I spoke to you last week on the first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about the incredible freedom that you and I have. We are no longer under the law. Neither does God restrict us from doing things that are not sinful. Sin is sin because it has something inherent in it that is immoral or wrong. For example, God didn't all of a sudden go, I need to have things that I got to tell people not to do. So I'm going to tell them not to steal. Like that's just randomly chosen. But it's not randomly chosen. If I steal something that is yours, I have now hurt you. I have harmed you by taking something that belongs to you. When we sin, we hurt God or we hurt others or we hurt ourselves. Sin is destructive, it is deceptive, and inherent in sin is it being wrong. That's why it's sin. That's why the Bible tells us, stay away from it, fight against it, repent and turn from it, find forgiveness for it, because you can remove the hurt, the pain, maybe even that you've caused others, certainly that you've caused God, and that you've caused yourself, because you can sin against God, you can sin against others, and you can sin against yourself. Your conscience has been given to you as a way for you to know, I'm hurting myself. That's why you feel bad when you're doing something that's wrong. It's inherently wrong. There are trespasses, by the way. There are things the Bible tells us not to do that aren't inherently wrong. Those aren't called sin, they're called trespasses. For example, in the Old Testament, they were not supposed to eat shrimp. Nothing inherently wrong with eating shrimp. In fact, it's good. It's especially delicious fried with some tartar sauce. It's good stuff. But there was a rule for them not to eat it. It wasn't inherently wrong. So that in the Bible is called a trespass or a transgression. Walking on land isn't inherently wrong, but if there's a sign that says no trespassing, and you cross over that line, you're not doing something inherently wrong by walking on the land, but now you are trespassing. That's the idea of a transgression. But a sin is something that is destructive to you, to God, to others, and so God doesn't want us to do those things. We want to stay away from them. There's no question about that. Then there are things that are good. Helping someone who's struggling financially, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, providing clear water for someone, reaching out in missions. There are just myriads of things we could talk about that are good. And we know that they're good, and then we know that we're fine to do. But then there in the middle are what we call them gray areas. Is it okay for me to do that or not? Can I do that or not? And those gray areas have changed over the course of church history. At one point, it was thought wrong to wear buttons on your clothes because buttons were fancy and you were a fancy pants if you had buttons on your clothes. And there were people that were greatly offended by that. In more recent history, in the 1960s, you did not go to church unless you had a suit jacket and a tie on. If you didn't have a tie, and you didn't have a suit jacket on, you were disrespectful to God. And you put on a suit and you put on a tie, or you at least put on a jacket and a tie, and you went to church showing respect to God. And then a bunch of hippies got saved in the late 60s, and everything changed. The hippies started showing up in church with no shirt and a vest on that had frill all over it, sometimes with a guitar hung over their back and their bedroll with them. And people said, what do we do? You had hippies sitting next to people in suit and ties going, this guy's full of sin. And the hippie going, chill out, man. It's all good. The Jesus movement happened when the hippies, especially in California, also back east, but in California in Haight-Ashbury, became disillusioned with the drug culture. They'd given themselves over completely to the drug culture. They'd given themselves over, especially in Haight-Ashbury, completely to the sex culture. And they were disillusioned by it. They realized after they'd given everything in it and there were no restrictions that it didn't meet their needs. And they were very open to the message of the gospel. They got saved in large numbers. But it made this tension as to what is okay and what is not okay. Hippies were going to church barefoot. And in Calvary Chapel, which at this time was not the big church it is in Costa Mesa today, it was just a little corner church. Pastor Chuck taught there. One hippie had gotten saved, a hippie by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie Frisbee was charismatic, and he went out and began to share his faith, and a bunch of other hippies started coming to church, and the ushers were like, these barefoot hippies are coming in and ruining our carpet. The oils in their feet are ruining our carpet. And so they put out a box of flip-flops by the door so that when the hippies came in their bare feet, they would put on the flip-flops so they wouldn't destroy the carpet. The story is told, myth, legend, I don't know. The story is told of Pastor Chuck walking out and seeing the box of flip-flops and tossing them out into the street. That seems to be like a little bit of anger. Get them out of here! But maybe righteous anger. And then he supposedly said, I'll tear out this carpet before I make him put on shoes in order to go to church. There were people who thought it was wrong, and there were people who thought it was right, and they had to work those things out. Some of the gray areas have remained the same throughout all of church history. Some of the gray areas have changed, but we have to determine, I'm free. Let me just read you a few verses. 2 Corinthians tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We have freedom with the Spirit of God. We are not under the law. We aren't under made-up restrictions or pharisaical kind of ideas. Jesus said in John 8:36, whom the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. Again, it's not about, Jesus said, my burden is easy. My burden is easy and my load is light. I misquoted that completely, but it's a gray area that you have to do it exactly the way it says. You have to quote it exactly the way it says. Galatians 5:13-14 says that you are called to be free. And I like that one. You're called to be free because that one tells you have a responsibility to walk in your freedom. You are not to walk all bound up thinking, I've got to do these things in order to please God. But you are called to be free, to understand the freedom you have in Christ and walk in that freedom that you've been given by Him. It also says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom we were set free. Sounds like something William Wallace would say, or Mel Gibson playing William Wallace. In Romans 6:2, it says that we have been set free from sin so that we are not trapped by all of those things that hurt us when we don't have a right relationship with people that are around us. And we want to walk in that freedom. And in the first section of this passage, we've been told a couple of things. We were told in the first section of Romans to stop fighting over doubtful things. Stop arguing about it. Don't dispute over these things. There's enough things that we agree on that we don't need to run around arguing over doubtful things. The next thing it says is that if you believe you're restricted in an area and someone believes that they have a freedom, don't judge them. That they've got their freedom. God is able to take care of them. If they've crossed the line or are doing something they aren't supposed to be doing, God will deal with that. You stop judging them. You don't know what's going on with them. Don't judge them. And it said for those who felt like they were free, who were the stronger brother, and there were others who were restricted, don't despise them. Look at them. They think that they can't do this, and they could certainly do this, but they don't do it. Don't despise them because of that. But understand that there might be reasons why they feel they cannot do it. And if they really feel it's wrong for them to do it, and you despise them and encourage them to do something, they have a conviction that is wrong. Now they've sinned and they've hurt their own conscience because you've despised that person. But then it said, but you be completely convinced in your own mind. You pray about it, you seek God, and you make a decision as to whether or not this gray area, this doubtful thing, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, is something you can be involved in or not. An example of this is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. Some say that he is the greatest preacher since Paul. Charles Spurgeon took incredible notes, and he put all of his outlines together, and he put all of his sermons into writing form, and we have them all today. And I'll guarantee you there are preachers preaching Spurgeon messages around the nation right now. Confession time, I've taught Spurgeon sermons to you guys without telling you that they are Spurgeon sermons. I have all of his sermons in my library. I've got one book on the end that I can look up all the messages he taught out of Romans 14, which, by the way, were several. And I can go look at the one that I think, I look at the names, and then I go look at one. I have to put it up, I have to pull back the book that has it in it. I go back, open it up, and I look, and I find, well, that's a really good outline. And if I change the name of the outline to say this, and if instead of being in a carriage, I'm in a charger, and if instead of, this will preach. And sometimes, I've told you guys, hey, this was first of all a Spurgeon outline, and I want to share with you this passage on an outline that Spurgeon has had. Now, Spurgeon was in England, and in America, D.L. Moody was coming to fame in his own time. D.L. Moody was radically different than Spurgeon. Spurgeon was changing theology, trained in the Bible. He had a tremendous scholarly background. D.L. Moody was illiterate. He became a businessman. He had to work on a farm when he was a kid. He couldn't go to school. He became a businessman when God got a hold of his heart and called him. He became the pastor of the Illinois Church in Chicago. His house burned down during the great Chicago fire, Mrs. O'Leary's cow, that fire. His church burned down. He became an evangelist and probably the most successful evangelist until Billy Graham. There was nobody who spoke to more people personally until Billy Graham. D.L. Moody died in 1899. He was a chaplain for the Union Army, and he ministered to Confederate soldiers. He was a chaplain that ministered where the prisoners who were Confederate, but he was in the Union Army. Sometimes his crusades were held, and there were thousands that came forward every night. In Chicago, in Atlanta, and in New York, there were months of every night him sharing, and people, hundreds upon hundreds, coming forward every night to give their lives to Christ. But he was insecure. He didn't have any training. He learned everything he learned on his own. God was using him in this great way, but he felt insecure. When he would hear like people like Spurgeon, or he would read F.B. Meyer, he felt like, I'm so inadequate. So he goes over to England because he wants to learn more of the Bible. He wants to learn it at the feet of Charles Spurgeon and F.B. Meyer and a few others. And so he goes to England, and when he gets there, everybody wants him to speak. And he's like, I'm not here to speak. Finally, he speaks on a Thursday night somewhere, and a bunch of people get saved, and the guy announces that he's going to be there the next night. So he goes back the next night, and they're standing room only. They have to move it to a larger venue, and for weeks there's a revival that sweeps through England with a guy that feels completely inadequate to be able to do anything. So the story is told. Now, if you read biographies of D.L. Moody and Spurgeon, these stories, they take a little different forms, but that's the way kind of biographies work. There's myth and there's legend that gets mixed in with it, and there's different kind of accounts and stories that are told. What we do know is that the events happened. If they happened exactly the same way they're told in the biographies, we don't know, because they contradict each other. One person says it happened this way, another person says it happened this way, but they happened. So D.L. Moody lets Spurgeon know he wants to meet with him, is invited over to his house, which Spurgeon did regularly. The way that Spurgeon ministered to new believers is at the end of his service, he would say, any of you guys that want to give your life to Christ, I want to meet you tomorrow morning at my office. Be there at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to lead you to Christ. And every Monday morning, there were dozens of people outside of Spurgeon's office. He would begin his Monday morning by leading people to Christ. So Spurgeon invites D.L. Moody over. And D.L. Moody knocks on the door, and Spurgeon opens up with a cigar in his hand. Now, that's acceptable in England. It's funny, in Europe today, smoking is much more acceptable than it is in the United States, right? But yeah, they had a cigar in his hand, and D.L. Moody literally fell off the step that he was on. Saw Spurgeon with the guitar and fell down. And when he got back to his foot, D.L. Moody said, how can you be a Christian and smoke cigars? Now, Spurgeon was a character. And Spurgeon walked up to D.L. Moody, who was rather large, and he pointed at his round stomach and said, how can you be a Christian and be so fat? Someone had asked Spurgeon if he would quit if he smoked with in excess. Spurgeon said, yes. They said, what is excess? He said, if I have two cigars in my hand at the same time. Now, you got to also remember that when cigars came on the scene, they advertised them as being healthy. They were good for you. and they thought they were good for them. Charles Spurgeon was preaching a message on sin, talking about kind of like what I did in the beginning of this study, how evil sin is, how you got to get rid of it, how it's destructive behavior, and you're going to be sorry if you don't get rid of it, stay away from it. And in their day, at the end of message, or even during the beginning of messages sometimes, they would just look out and see somebody that they knew could teach, had the gift of teaching, and they'd say, why don't you come up here, Mike, come up here and teach this for me, teach the end of this for me. And so he had a pastor that was on stage with him, and he said, hey, why don't you come here and finish this, give the conclusion of this message. It's an American pastor. So he comes up and he says, I want to finish this by getting specific, and I want to talk to you about the evils of smoking. Charles Spurgeon has never hidden the fact that he smokes. So Charles Spurgeon's back there and he listens to this guy go over all the evils of smoking. Then Charles Spurgeon gets up and says, the Bible says whatever you do, whatever you eat and whatever you drink, do to the glory of God. And I'll tell you that I smoke my cigars to the glory of God. And then he dismissed the people who were there. Now, how this exactly happened differs in the stories. But one of the stories says that he was walking down past one of his local cigar shops, and that he saw a poster with him on it and a box of cigars that had the name of the cigars that said, the cigars Spurgeon smokes. And he was so struck by that. And also by this time, they had realized the nicotine problems and people had been trying to stop smoking and were not able to. And all of that together with him knowing now that people were having difficulty stopping smoking and that smoking was not healthy, he never smoked again. That's how the story goes. He never smoked again. That all of that together, when he saw that they were using it to advertise for other people, he didn't want his influence as a pastor to be used to sell cigars. He wanted his influence to be sold for Christ. So eventually, no matter how much he stuck up for it, he saw his restriction to his liberty based on how it affected other people. Now that's what we have to too. We have liberties. And the truth is, most of these gray areas are probably okay. There may be some, and I say probably because I don't know what you're thinking of as a gray area. And you might be thinking of something as a gray, and it ain't a gray area at all right? So I say probably, but most of these gray areas are okay. And if you understand your freedom in Christ, then you're gonna say, I'm okay to do this. But there might be reasons you would restrict your own freedom. For example, Paul said, I have great liberty, but I choose to do those things that edify me. Paul said, I can do all kinds of things, but I only do those things that edify me. Paul's kind of like, I have a short time here. I'm being used by God. Why would I go out and do a bunch of stuff that doesn't edify me? We could say that today. We have the right to go to certain movies. We have freedom to be able to do so. But you might say, you know what? I'd rather go to something that edifies me rather than something that feeds my flesh and might kind of lead me into another way later on. So we might restrict our freedom because that edifies us. Now, Paul gives us some other reasons why we might restrict our freedom. He says in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Romans, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Stop judging people. Remember, the Nunya principle applies. None your business. That principle applies. Let other people do what they're going to do. Stop running around putting your nose in everybody's business and trying to be some kind of Pharisee telling people what they can and cannot do. Stop judging people. Let us not judge one another anymore. But rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. That you would resolve that no matter what, if I think something is okay and they think it's not okay, I don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. Eating meat was a big deal in their day because, well, the Jews would never eat meat that was sacrificed in a temple. And a lot of the Christians in Rome were Jewish. But the Gentiles, they were used to eating their meat, buying their meat in the markets that had been sacrificed to Diana or to Hermes or to Jupiter or to, you know, any of the other gods, that pantheon of them. So they were used to doing that. Well, when they came to Christ, they realized these gods are nothing. They're no one. The meat's been sacrificed to them, but it doesn't matter. It hasn't done anything to the meat. I can buy the meat and I can eat it. But you have a Jewish Christian over here that is perhaps understanding his freedoms and liberties of not being under the law. So maybe he's even taken a step to eat something that isn't kosher. which is a big step for someone who's Jewish and been brought up Jewish, and there were Hellenistic Jews and more traditional Jews from Jerusalem. There's a difference between them. And he comes to your house to eat, and you plop down a big old ribeye steak from the Temple of Diana, and he just can't take it. He just can't take it. Maybe he gets so frustrated, so upset, that he goes back to Judaism. That might be an extreme case, but that's the idea. You're going to cause someone to stumble so you can enjoy a ribeye on that night when you very well could have prepared something that would not have been offensive to him at all. Alcohol is probably the great example in our day and probably the best example in our day. There are a lot of guys who will teach that having a drink at a dinner, having a couple of drinks is wrong completely. They'll say that the alcohol content in the days of Jesus was about 2%. And there's no way you could get drunk off of that. It is true that they purified their water source with wine and other alcohol, by the way. They would pour the alcohol into their water. It would kill the bacteria and purify it. You can imagine that they needed to do that, so they had alcohol that was around. However, I don't know that we can say that that's all that they ever drank, that the wine Jesus made when he made it for the wedding was only 2%, because the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. If it was such a low alcoholic content that you couldn't get drunk with it, why would the Bible say, don't be drunk with wine? And here's what we know. People got drunk in their day. The Bible said, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We also know that the Corinthian church had alcohol that they took communion with. At the Lord's table, they took communion with wine and bread, and that some were coming early and gluttonizing and eating the bread and drinking the wine and getting drunk in church, if you can imagine. So that Paul said, you guys are so irreverent when you approach the Lord's table. We're remembering his death. We're remembering the crucifixion, and you get drunk there. And so Paul said, some of you are sick and some of you are dying, because that's happening. So we know that they were able to get drunk on the wine that they were taking for communion. So that's kind of a moot argument. You might have a freedom to be able to have a glass of wine. The Bible says that there are many dozens of warnings against alcohol, because you and I know that you yourself could start to drink some and then it get out of control quickly. The problem with a couple of beers is once you have a couple of beers, you want a couple more beers. Then you want a couple more beers. And so you might have a freedom, but that freedom might end up hurting you. You may say, I have a freedom here and it's not restricted, but that freedom might end up hurting you. But worse yet, it might end up hurting someone else. It's interesting. For people that have alcoholics in their family, it can kind of either be passed on and they become alcoholics as well, or they hate alcohol and will stay away from it completely because they saw where it leads. Where someone that has never had someone who they really know that has shown alcoholic behavior, they don't have that same experience and they might feel like it's better and like it's okay. I listened to a podcast called Sober. It's not a Christian podcast, called Sober, where they bring people on and they interview them. It's a 12-step kind of a podcast. And so they interview people on what alcohol did to them, how they became sober, and why they're sober. So it just kind of discusses these things. And it's a podcast for people that are alcoholics to be able to listen to and maybe get some help on how other people were able to deal with their particular problem. And this gal that was being on this particular podcast said, when I was at work, again, not this is not a Christian podcast. She says, when I was at work, my friends would say, let's go have a drink after work. So I would go with them to have a drink. And they literally could have one drink, she said. They would have a drink, they would stop. But I would have a drink, and before their drink was done, I'd have two drinks, and then three drinks. And then I had drank in a bottle of wine or two bottles of wine, and then I'd drive my car home and get a DUI. Then after I got a DUI, I stumbled home so drunk I couldn't even find my way home because I couldn't stop. And she said, I learned for myself, I can't have a drink. Because if I have a drink, I'm going to have another and another and another and another. You have to be aware of that when you're considering your freedoms, especially if you've never been involved with it before, that those things happen. But also, if you feel like there's a freedom, and you have a drink, and someone who has that struggle sees you drink, and so they drink, and then they stumble, your freedom now, you might be able to make a strong case for it. The Bible never says don't have a glass of wine. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, which tells us a couple of things, that Timothy probably didn't drink, because Paul had to tell him, take a little wine for your stomach. Maybe there was a water source problem, and the alcohol in the wine that he would take would kill the bacteria that was causing the problems within his stomach. But also that Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach. You'd be able to make a case, but are you going to destroy someone? Are you going to sit down and have a drink with someone that feels like they can't do it or that has some kind of a problem with them? That's what Paul's saying. He goes on to say here, let me read that again. He says, I know, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean in itself. There's all kinds of freedoms that you and I have, nothing unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. His conscience tells him it's unclean. And maybe for a reason. Maybe what is your freedom is not a freedom for him, so his conscience strikes him. And our conscience is to us what our nerves are. Our conscience is to our spirit what our nerves are to the body. I have a pot that I call the pot of goodness at home. I think it's a cast iron pot that you bake it at whatever, put it on the stove, you can cook things on it. Let me have it on the stove, I'm cooking things on it. I don't realize how well the heat transfers in this thing. And I grab the lid and it's super hot and I never will do that again. It was just for a second, but it was so brutal. I guarantee you, I will never reach up and just grab that lid again. Other lids, yes, that lid, no way. It told me you're injuring yourself. Don't do that, you idiot. That's what it was telling me. So your conscience tells you when you're doing something wrong that you're injuring yourself. And you may not have a conscience that tells you not to have a drink, but another Christian does. And it might be there for a reason. And so you ignore their conscience. And if your conscience says don't do it and you do it, then for you it's sin to do it. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, when it comes to these gray areas, listen to your conscience. Your conscience is there for a reason. God knows the bigger picture. And so if your conscience says not to do it, then don't do it. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Now we know that if me eating something is causing someone to stumble, then I need to walk in love towards them, that I'm not going to eat that food. I'm certainly not going to eat that food in front of them. And if it is such a big issue in the culture, I might not eat that food at all. He says, do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died for. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. We might have freedoms, but different cultures have different things that are wrong. And so if I am in a culture where caffeine is looked down upon as Christians, and there are cultures for that, Christians can't drink caffeine. It's funny, in a culture too, that Christians can't drink caffeine, having a beer isn't a problem. And in America, having caffeine, I mean, we love it. We have, you know, we have our Bible studies at Starbucks. We're, you know, drinking as much caffeine as we can. But understanding your culture, and if your good is spoken of as evil, then people that are on the outside, your reputation for Christ is hurt. Don't let what is good for you be spoken of as evil. Be aware of what the culture is saying. He says, therefore, the kingdom of God is not eating, drinking. Eating and drinking, that's not what makes up the kingdom of God. These things can easily be sacrificed for the sake of a weaker brother. But righteousness, the word righteousness means that you're in a right relationship with God, first of all, and then you're in a right relationship with the people around you. When the Bible says that Job was a righteous man, it meant that his relationship with God was right and his relationship with all the people that he interacted with were right. He didn't let anything out there that wasn't right. He's righteous. The kingdom of God is righteousness, having right relationships, and peace, not bickering and arguing and fighting, not doing something just to get you. I know that to you it's a problem, and I do it so that you can now not be at peace? And the Holy Spirit. And he says, for he who serves Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, and the Holy Spirit, is acceptable to men and acceptable to God and approved by men. These things are things that men approve and God approves as well. That's a good place for us to be. Therefore, let us pursue the things which are made for peace and the things which are made which one may edify another. Earlier I had said that we choose to limit our liberties because it might not be edifying to me. It might just be neutral, no problem with it, but it doesn't edify me. So because I want to be edified, I choose to do those things that edify me. Now Paul is saying, choose to do those things that edify other people. Not only thinking about ourselves, but brothers and sisters in Christ. What I'm doing, is it going to edify them? He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. Notice that statement. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense. You might be perfectly fine between you and God having a glass of wine with your meal. But some Christian comes over to your house, you put wine on the table, now they're greatly offended by it. It's become sin to you. If you aren't considering them and where they're at and what is an offense to them, then that offense has become sin to you. The Bible says not to be easily offended. And some people are easily offended. Some people are offended by everything. I had a guy one time that was offended by my car. I told you guys, I drive a 2012 Charger. Had a guy who was like, a Charger, really? You drive a Charger? I'm like, what's wrong with that? I don't know if he thought it's a gas guzzler. If he thought it was too flashy for a pastor. What am I supposed to drive? I don't know. But anyway, we can be offended by anything. For my own personal life, here's what I determine. I determine, first of all, that I'm not going to be easily offended. If you want to offend me, you probably can. So I'm not saying you can't, okay? Because things can be said that offend. But I try not to be easily offended. I try to let things bounce off quick. I try not to be offended. I try to give you liberties. I don't want to judge anybody. I want leniency from God. I don't want to judge people. So I don't want to be offended easily. The Bible tells us that. It says don't be easily offended. Some of us are way too easily offended. But also the Bible says offenses are going to come. They're going to happen. But woe unto you who bring them. Or woe unto the one that brings them. So offenses are going to take place, but woe to the person that brings them. So I want to be the person who isn't offended easy, but also doesn't offend easily. There may be people who are offended by me, but I don't want that to be easy. I don't want to offend people easy. I want to be considerate. And I also don't want to be one who is offended easy. Boy, if we could all do that, if that's the way we really interacted with one another, if we really all said, I'm not going to be easily offended and I'm going to be careful that I don't offend people. Offenses are going to happen, but let it not be me. Then all this middle ground stuff would go away. We wouldn't have to worry about all of these things. I'm not saying we wouldn't do any of the gray areas. I'm simply saying we would have those restrictions in our lives in the right place where we were loving people and caring for people, where we could walk in the freedoms that we have, but not be an offense to someone else. And so he says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. He throws wine into this doubtful things. Or do anything that causes your brother to stumble or offended or made weak. Don't do anything that's going to do those three things. Going to cause them to stumble. We certainly don't want their faith to be hurt and for them to be led back into sin. Had a friend who, I have a friend who is a PK. He's a pastor's kid. And PKs sometimes have a lot of trouble. They grew up in the church, you know, and he rebelled. Went heavily into alcoholism, became an alcoholic. Today, he considers himself to be sober, which is a term that an alcoholic uses. Sober. We were in Greece, and in Greece, they just brought this licorice alcohol out to our table. And it was really funny because we're all sitting there, and this licorice alcohol gets brought out to the table, and I guess they do this everywhere in Greece. And so we're all there, and we're all Christians. It's our latest trip to Greece we're on. And we're all there, and we all pick it up. And we're all like, what is this? And then somebody says, well, that's alcohol. And we all put it back down. It was just like this whole table. Drunk. And my friend who's there, who's this pastor's son, who's had trouble with alcoholism, says, you can take these away. We're not going to drink them. And he goes, You don't want to drink them. This is a Greek guy, right? It's his restaurant. You don't want to drink them. Why wouldn't you want to drink? And he goes, well, I'm allergic. He goes, you're allergic to alcohol? He goes, yeah, it makes me break out in handcuffs. I thought that's the best line ever. Hey, if we have liberty and we drink and we're with someone who breaks out in handcuffs when we drink, and that does happen, then we don't want to destroy them for our own liberty. So we don't want to cause them to stumble. We don't want to offend them. And we just need to take the fact that they're weak. They just don't understand all of the freedoms that they have in Christ. He says, do you have faith? Have it in yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself with what is approved. He's saying, listen, you have freedoms. Enjoy your freedoms. Happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what is approved. If it's okay, don't condemn yourself. However, all of the things he's talked about before have to come into play. Edifying yourself, edifying one another, the weaker brother, offenses that happen out there, causing someone to stumble. Then he says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat in faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. He's simply saying, if your conscience strikes you, then don't do it. Because if you doubt and then you do it, you're only going to end up hurting yourself. And if there's anything we want between us and God, it's sincerity. We want to do what we do because we believe that it is right or that it is wrong. And there are things we know are wrong, there's things we know that are right. And then we want to take these gray areas and work through them with love, considering everyone whom we are around. And your witness. Don't let what is good for you be spoken of as evil. In other words, don't do something that the culture doesn't think Christians should be doing, or you're going to end up ruining your reputation, even though you might have a freedom. You could also, and I don't have time, I'm out of time, which I should just stop now. Also, there are those that believe that they have freedoms when they're not really freedoms at all. Like Christians that tell dirty jokes or that speak coarsely. About 15 years ago, it became very popular for pastors to cuss from the pulpit. They'd say, this isn't PG Christianity. This is adult Christianity. And then they would cuss. And I think it was the YouTube era. So then they would get on YouTube and get like 25,000 hits on it because people would watch this Pastor Gus. So we can also take something that is bad and sinful and call it good. And that's just as much of a problem. Stand up with me, would you? I should never have brought that up because I need to explain it more. But I'll do it at another time. Father, thank you so much for your word here. Let us really walk in love. Thank you for our freedom that we have in you. But we know there are times to restrict our freedom. May we do that wisely. May we really and truly love one another and never cause someone to stumble because of a freedom. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.